Amen. Thank you, John. So I don't know of anything new this week at the church in terms of initiatives, but I do know that we're, as a leadership team, we're looking at different alternatives and what we might do once Governor Ivey comes out with her statement on Wednesday, I believe. So we're continuing to look at how, depending on what happens here in Alabama, how that affects what we do as a church, what we offer. So just be listening out. We'll communicate that to you when we get there. So turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Romans 8. We'll conclude our two-part series on black coffee, donuts, and disacquiring a taste. And so we're using the same outline as we did last week. And so if you have that, you may turn to it. Last week we looked at the first part of this verse. We're looking at one verse, Romans 8:13. This is the key verse that John Owen kind of does his exposition of in his book, The Mortification of Sin. Last week we looked at, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." And we said that is a description of a non-believer. The trend of his life is living according to the flesh. That's the practice of his life. And this is a person that dies spirit, not only physically, but spiritually. So that phrase represents a non-believer. But then the second phrase that we looked at represents a believer. And that is, "But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so we looked at what it meant to live by the Spirit. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit? And I gave a couple of examples, try to give practical examples there of biking over the Golden Gate Bridge on a two-seater bike or a push mower. The key is that once we become a Christian, we can now do what we once could not do before we were a Christian, and that is that we can now progressively, not perfectly, but we are enabled because of the Spirit within us to die unto sin, as our catechism says, and to live unto righteousness. And that's what the Holy Spirit enables us to do. Now, my title is Black Coffee, Donuts, and Disacquiring a Taste. Years ago, when my brother and I first started reading John Owen on killing sin, we did so a lot of the time down at the Crystal that used to be, it's closed now, but by the church in the mornings. And we went up to the counter one day and my brother said he wanted a cup of coffee, and the lady said, "Do you want anything in it?" He said, "No, I'll just take it black." And I looked at him and I said, "Man, you're a real man." And because I don't like black coffee. And so he immediately said, "Well, it's an acquired taste." And so, not wanting my big brother to beat me at everything, I thought, "Dadgummit, I'm going to learn to drink black coffee. I'm going to be a man." And so for the last couple of years, I've drank black coffee and learned to acquire a taste for black coffee. I can't say I've acquired a love for it, but I've acquired a taste. I had some this morning. But another thing that I love are donuts. My youngest daughter here is here this weekend, Abby. We went to get Shipley Donuts yesterday. She told me, "Dad, when I first went to college, all of my friends said, let's go get donuts." And we went to get them, and I ordered about four, and all of my friends were just ordering one. And it's like, how do you eat one donut? And that's because every Saturday, it used to make Brenda mad. I would take them to get donuts, and we'd buy a couple of dozen for the four of us, you know. So we eat multiple donuts, and so I love them. Well, a few years ago, when I first started teaching this series, I went into my class and declared, "I have been donut-free for over a year." And so at that point, I had decided a little over a year before that I would stop eating donuts and as much sugar and all of that. So I had not had a donut. After the lesson, one of our young deacons came up and said, "Man, I didn't know you liked donuts, Benny. I love donuts." And he said, he travels all over the state of Alabama. And so he goes to these, whatever city he's in, he finds the mom and pop donut shop. And he goes in and buys them. And so we formed that day a bond and a group called DA, Donuts Anonymous. And so he was my accountability partner. And one day when the little Daylight Donuts was still down below the church, I was going to work and I pulled in the parking lot and I took a picture of it and I texted it to him. And I said, "I'm really tempted. I want to go in." And He immediately texts back, "Don't go, stay away, flee, go up to the church." And then he put, "How many did you eat?" And I said, "No, I didn't eat any. I stayed away." And so he didn't really help me not eat donuts. He would bring them to the church and give them to me. But it hit me. It's one thing to acquire a taste, but how do you disacquire a taste? That's a much more difficult thing. I love donuts, so it's not just a matter of saying I'm not going to eat them anymore. And so I need to disacquire a taste for donuts. But more importantly, how do we, which is very troubling and much more important than donuts, but how do we disacquire a taste for a sin that so easily entangles us? How do we disacquire a love for something that we're not to love? And so that is the focus of our meeting this morning and our session this morning, is how do we do that? And so we want to look at a few practical ways that we can do that. And so the third point on your outline is that I put, we must become a cold-blooded killer. John Owen says in his book on page 83, to kill sin is the work of living men. So he means that if you are alive in Christ, then one of our most important works as a believer is this idea of killing sin. And he says we have to make it our daily work. Well, in this particular chapter, he first explains what killing sin is not. And so the first thing he says is it's not a total annihilation of sin in our lives or of that nagging sin. He says to mortify a sin is not utterly to kill it. It's not utterly to root it out of your life or destroy it so that it would have no resident in our heart at all or no trouble to us at all. He said it's true that that is what is to be aimed at when we're seeking to kill sin. He said, but it will not be our experience in this lifetime, but it is to be our work. And so he says it's not the total annihilation of sin, but then he also says, on the contrary, it's not just infrequent successes. It's not just that every now and then we win. He says, no, there is a real habitual weakening of sin. And you see in the quote that I gave above or below becoming a cold-blooded killer, this is a quote by Owen, but it's really what he covers over several pages. But he says what mortification is. He says it's a true habitual weakening of that sin that so easily entangles us, of indwelling sin. But he says it's a constant fighting and contending, something we can't give up. He says if sin will leave you alone, then you can leave sin alone, but that's not going to happen. And so we've got to be daily fighting it. And then he says, but the mortification does consist of frequent successes, that we can make progress, pilgrim's progress. We can make progress in the sanctification process and in killing sin. And so that's what we want to think about. So what I've listed here are five steps. You know, I've said many times I'm not a formula guy. I don't think that there are the 12 steps to killing sin. You apply these perfectly and you won't ever struggle again. And so I don't tend to be a formula guy or do these steps and everything will be fine. But there are practical applications, best practices or steps. And there are different ways to do it. It's not the only way. If you send me an email and say, I want that article you mentioned, there's an article in Desiring God called 4 Ways to Kill Nagging Sins. And so he has 4, I have 5. But there are different ways to look at it. But these, I believe, are practices that we need to put in place to help us. So let's look at these and think about them briefly. The first one is renounce it. And when we talk about renouncing our sin, we're thinking about 2 aspects primarily, and that is confession and repentance. A lot of times we think those are the same thing, but they're not. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession should be taking place daily, regularly, because, as the Catechism says, we sin daily and regularly in heart, speech, and behavior. So we need to be confessing our sins. But then we must repent of our sins. There is a real leaving of our sins. And, you know, I wish when I was a young believer, when I first became a Christian in my early teens, I wish I had understood the principles that were in John Owen's books. I would not have if I read it back then, but I wish someone had taught those to me. And I wish especially that I had understood the doctrine of repentance better. And I would encourage you, we're not going to go through all of these steps, we could spend a few lessons on, but I would encourage you to really give thought to what repentance really means. And a great little book, it's only 122 pages, but it's by Thomas Watson. I don't know if you can see that, but it's called The Doctrine of Repentance. And it's only 122 pages, but it packs a powerful punch. And I love how he deals with repentance in there, because he says a lot of times we make resolutions against sin, and he said that's not repentance. And he says we don't fight sin or turn from it because sin is sinful, but because it's painful. And he says that won't work if it's just a matter of we don't like the effects that sin has on us. We've got to learn how repentance is tied to the holiness of God. So I would encourage you to get through that. Talk with your spouse and talk about what repentance, or a close friend, what repentance really means and what are the practical aspects. It's clearly a turning from and a turning to. Two sides of the same coin, repentance and faith. First Thessalonians 1:9 says that we have turned from God turned from idols to God. And too often we do turn from God to idols, but we're supposed to turn from idols to God. So there's a turning. Acts 26:18-20 says that we turn from darkness to light. So there's this turning that's in place. We repent and turn to God. And then he says at the end of that section in Acts 26:20, he says we bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Sometimes we talk about repentance just as confession, and there's not a change in the life as a result. So we've got to really wrestle with what repentance means, what it means to renounce our sin. And it's really dealing ruthlessly with our sin also. When Jesus said, when he says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Your eye, pluck it, right eye, pluck it out. And these are dealing ruthlessly. Those are aspects of repentance. So that's the first step. We got to work through that. The second is to share it. To share it. And I'm not meaning that at the end of this, say, Benny, I have something to share, and I want to share my deepest, darkest secrets like Christopher talked about a couple of weeks ago. It's not sharing the worst things that you've done or are doing, but it means you find somebody, what I call a co-killer. To become a cold-blooded killer, you got to find a co-killer. We think of partners in crime. Well, no, these are partners in killing sin. And you've got to find somebody else to share the burden with. Galatians 6:1-2. If anyone is caught in any sin, you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one with gentleness and patience. Then it says, bear one another's burdens, and then you fulfill the law of Christ. Do not think and be so foolish to think that you can, on your own, kill and take out a sin that has troubled you for years and years, maybe 10 and 20 years. You've got to have someone in your life to help you. One of the great principles I love in Pilgrim's Progress, when I started reading it several years ago, now I have a goal to read it at least once a year, and I do that. I'll read it or listen to it usually a couple of times a year. I'm going to talk more about Pilgrim's Progress next week, but there's several principles in it that I just love. One of them is this idea of having a faithful companion in your life that knows everything about you, that knows your propensities to fall, where your weaknesses are, and they're praying with and helping you. They're encouraging you, keeping you from getting discouraged, and then kicking you in the pants when you need that. They really are co-killers in this fight against sin. And in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, there's a section which I'm going to talk about next week, next lesson, where he goes through the valley of the shadow of death. And it's where his most difficult challenge in all the book happened in the valley of the shadow of death. And I'll tell you what that is next week. But when he was coming out of it, he heard a voice ahead of him, and he went and caught him. And it was the person who was going to become his faithful companion. And his name was Faithful. And Faithful and Christian walked together. Now, this is a spoiler alert. Faithful was martyred when they got to the town of Vanity Fair. And Faithful was killed for his faith. But there was one there in the town of Vanity that watched the behavior and the faith of Christian and Faithful. And after Christian miraculously got out of the town after Faithful was killed. One followed with him and would be with his faithful companion for the rest of the story, and that man's name was Hopeful. And so he walked with him and helped him in tremendous ways, tremendous temptations and failures that they had in their Christian lives, and they helped one another. And so I say, every Christian must have a Faithful. Every Christian must have a Hopeful. Every Christian woman must have a Mercy. In the second book that Bunyan wrote, which is the story of Christiana, Christian's wife, she had a faithful companion that followed her the whole way, and her name was Mercy. And everyone needs someone. For me, that person is my brother. I've had different people throughout my life. It can happen in small groups. I find that it's rare that it does, that you are able to open and lay bare your whole life and all of your weaknesses. And it tends to be a person or a couple of people, but you got to have that person or people in your life who know everything about you and are helping you on your way, on your pilgrimage. The third thing we have to do is to starve it. And this comes from the idea of Matthew 4, where it says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We've got to change our appetite. If we have an appetite for destructive sins in our lives, all sins are destructive, then we've got to change it. We've got to choose not to acknowledge our sinful desires. We've got to starve our sinful affections. I like what Bruce Stalling says, and I would be in the same camp. He says, I'd be a terrible counselor, he said, because my 12-step program is stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, and say it 12 times. And so there's a sense where we're not talking about that here per se, but there is a practical point that you've got to starve your sinful affections. And the main way that we do that, well, John Owen says, actually, do you find your corruption beginning to entangle your thoughts? This is an important part. He says, do you find your corruption beginning to entangle your thoughts? He says, rise up with all your strength against it. This is one of the things that Owen talks about. He spends three chapters in his book on indwelling sin on the mind, how we think about things. Now, Christians often are afraid of the mind. They think that it's leaning on our own understanding, but that's not necessarily the case. And Owen tries to say that one of the most important, the most important thing that we must do in the battle of sin is change our mind about what we, how we think about that sin, what it does for us. It's the renewing of our mind. And so he says, when corrupted thoughts begin to entangle your mind, you've got to disentangle that, rise up against it. And how do we do that? The Word of God. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the way we starve our sinful affections is by feasting on the Word of God. I call it fasting by feasting. Remember, Jesus was in the wilderness fasting, but he lived by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Sometimes when I'm counseling people or I read books, they'll say, on counseling, it'll be, don't just throw the Word of God. Don't just tell somebody they've got to read the Bible more. And I get that. It's not just like, okay, you're sinning in this way, just go read the Bible a little more. It's not that. It's more than that. I get it. But it's not less than that. And what happens is we don't fill our minds and feast on the Word of God so that sin has no place in our lives. And we've got to find a way for the Word to be deep within our hearts. And we read it, we study it, and we spend time in it, and we have others that are helping us understand the Word to renew our mind, renew our thoughts. I call this the Nemo principle too, as we think about starving it. Any of you who have kids that maybe back in 2003 were young kids in their preteens, you may have seen the movie Finding Nemo. Any of you, raise your hand if you ever saw Finding Nemo. Okay, a few of you will get this illustration. Well, there's a great scene in there where one of the main characters, Dory, she's an absent-minded fish. They're trying to find a little fish named Nemo, and she's with his father, and they come up on these sharks. They come up on this shark named Bruce. After you've worshiped the Lord in church today and heard conversations, then just go and Google Bruce the Shark and Finding Nemo and watch the little 3-minute scene. It's just, you'll laugh a lot, and it's classic. But in it, the shark Bruce takes Dory and the other fish to a meeting, which you think it's to eat them for dinner, but it's actually a FA meeting, Fishes Anonymous. And so they get in, they ring this bell, and Bruce says, "Hi, I'm Bruce." And everybody says, "Hi, Bruce." And it's takeoff on Alcoholics Anonymous. And they recite the Shark's Pledge. And the Shark's Pledge is, "I am a nice shark, not a mindless killing machine. If I am going to change my image, I must change myself. Fish are friends, not food." And that's their mantra. Fish are friends, not food. And so they're having their meeting, and Bruce says, "It's been 3 weeks since I've eaten a fish." And those little fish are just sitting there shaking. And he's like, "It's been 3 weeks." And then all of a sudden, Dory gets this injury, and she starts bleeding. And that, and they're all worried about her. But as soon as that blood gets up in the nostril of Bruce the shark, he becomes enraged again, because the taste of that sin for him, that eating the shark, is alive again. And immediately the other two sharks look at each other and they say, "Intervention!" And they go and they grab him and they're holding him and they're trying to keep him from eating the shark. And he breaks the little fish and he breaks away, and they're yelling at him, "Remember the pledge, Bruce! Fish are friends, not food!" And so it's just classic. But there's a lot of truth in that, in how we help one another. It is, we do need those believers who will intervene, who will do whatever they can to prevent us from stepping over them or over us to go and commit sins that will destroy our souls. And so it really is a feasting on the Word of God, of being there with people, and of trying to get starve ourselves of those sinful appetites so that they don't sway us as much. And that's critical. So that's the third step. And then the fourth step is we learn to hate it. We learn to hate our sin. And John Piper says, "No one sins out of duty." He says, "We sin because it's more pleasant or less painful to part with it for the way of righteousness." And that is so true. The Scripture talks about the fleeting pleasures of sin. We don't sin out of duty. We do it because there's some pleasure it's giving us, fleeting pleasure, or because it's too painful to part with those sins. That's what Hebrews 12 says, we talked about last week. "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Why? Because that's more painful. It's easier to just go ahead and give in. So got to learn to hate it. I think the way we do that is developing the fear of God in our hearts. And that's looking at the great passages like Isaiah 40 and Exodus 19 and 20 and the book of Revelation. And if you've never read Jerry Bridges' book, The Joy of Fearing God, it's a good way to help us understand what the fear of the Lord is. And Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate," God says. So he ties our pride to the hating of evil, the lack thereof, and the lack of fearing God. When we don't fear God, we take matters in our own hands and we trust ourselves. So we've got to learn to fight evil, to be able to say, as Joseph did, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" Well, he had a strong will because his mind had, through the Word of God, had reminded him of how evil this was, and he had a greater affection. Well, then we learn to replace it, and that is, we learn to hate it, and then finally we learn to replace it. And this is what I call, John Owen says that killing sin must be our daily work, but it's not necessarily our only work. Well, it's definitely not. And it's what I call no navel gazing, no just focus so inwardly that we're becoming more and more distraught because we're having trouble with this sin. So the two ways we replace sin is we replace the deeds of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the idea of donuts. How do I disacquire taste for donuts? Well, it's not like Brenda told me, why don't you start eating raw carrots? I hate carrots. I know they help my eyes, but I don't want to eat raw carrots. That doesn't work. Well, why don't you eat a banana? Bananas are sweet. I like bananas, but they're not enough to overcome eating donuts. I could replace eating donuts with eating cinnamon rolls, but that really doesn't help. So what is it that helps me disacquire a taste and get the sugar out of my system? A greater purpose, which is to honor and glorify God with my body. So to be in better shape, to be more healthy. And so that will do it. And there's a great sermon by Thomas Chalmers, who was a Scottish preacher in the 1800s. And I love the title of it, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You go and Google that. Just put Thomas Chalmers, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, and read that. It's just a short lecture or sermon. But in it, he says, how do we get the love of the world out of our hearts? Do not love the world. He says, well, there's two ways you can do it. You can tell yourself the vanity of the world and it's not worthy of our love. He says, or secondly, you can have a greater love. And, First John 2:15, the world is not worthy and anything in it is not worthy of our love, but that's not enough. He says, nature abhors a vacuum. We have to have a greater good that delights us. And that's the love of God. He says in this sermon, we know of no other way to keep the love of the world out of our hearts, but to keep our hearts in the love of God continually. And so that's the love of God in our hearts, the expulsive power of a new affection. And then finally, we replace our, the other replacement is we replace an inordinate self-absorption and on ourself and thoughts of ourself with service to others. This is what I call the Sea of Galilee versus the Dead Sea principle. When I was in Israel 2 years ago, we went to both seas, both lakes, the Sea of Galilee teeming with fish, life all around it, fish stores where you can eat fish, and it's fed from the north by the Jordan River and the south by the, it goes out the Jordan River, and it's just beautiful. Then the Jordan River goes into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is beautiful. But there's nothing alive in it. And why? Because it doesn't have any, there's no outlet for it. It takes everything in, all the minerals from the Jordan River, and nothing can live in it. It's dead. Great example of us being so absorbed with ourselves. We may be taking in great stuff, the Word of God, church, fellowship, but are we giving off to others? Satan's lie is you cannot help others until you're perfectly rid of the sins in your own life. And that's just a lie of the devil. We've got to understand that he uses weak, imperfect vessels to help other weak, imperfect vessels. So those are the five steps that we practice in our lives, we work on, and the result will be that we will live. By the Spirit, you're putting death to deeds of the body, you will live. Live life to the most abundant. We will have more joy, more happiness. And I said to illustrate that, Easter works backwards and forwards. And I'll just close with this story. Probably shared it before, but one of my favorite scenes since Easter's just gotten over in the Passion, the movie The Passion, is when Jesus is carrying his cross to Golgotha and he falls. And his mother sees him and she remembers a time when he was a little boy and he fell and he was hurt and she runs over and grabs him, and it shows them both at the same time. She's running over to grab him as her little boy to lift him up and take care of him. And then she's running through the crowds to get to Jesus as he's beaten and bloodied on the ground. And when she gets to Jesus, he looks up at her beaten and bloodied and almost dead. And he says, see, I am making all things new. And it's a quote from Jesus in Revelation 21. Now, we don't know that he said it there. That's creative license. But that's exactly what he was doing there in his passion. As he was destroying death by the death of Christ. And he was renewing all things. Easter works backwards to the cross, where our justification is secure and the death of death has taken place. And Jesus could say it is finished. He's done everything needed and necessary to secure our salvation. But it also works forward with the resurrected power that the Holy Spirit's in us to continually renew us and make all things new. And one day we will be perfect when he presents us to himself. Until that day, we fight towards perfection. We will never reach it. We don't lose heart in doing good because the Holy Spirit resides in us. And we remember that Jesus is making all things new. So let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for loving us and thank you for saving us and thank you for giving us the ability to have the courage to face the worst in us that we might live godly in Christ Jesus and seek to kill it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Your blood, as Owen says, is the sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. So, Father, I pray that we would rely on your death and burial and resurrection. We would trust you and grow more in you every day for your glory and our good. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.